When I was growing up and was in school, in I think it was 10th grade, I had to take a semester of health class, and we watched there as part of the instruction a documentary that was called Death in the West. And if you're unfamiliar with the title, it was a documentary that was put out by a British filmmaker that took a look at the effects of smoking, in particular the effects of smoking on real 20th century cowboys in the American West. As many of you are aware, Marlboro cigarettes received a large amount of success in terms of sales on account of their advertising icon, a rugged cowboy known as the Marlboro Man. The idea portrayed in those commercials is that smoking is the strong and manly thing to do. Now, this documentary, Death in the West, came along in 1976 with interviews of real-life cowboys who had started smoking at a young age and had developed lung cancer or emphysema. And there was one striking image in the film of one of these cowboys riding in the saddle with an oxygen tank on the side of the horse. And, you know, the whole rig there helping him to breathe. It was supposed to make people think twice about smoking. Now, as we come to Numbers 19 this evening, I've titled the sermon, The Red Heifer, but we might go so far as to call it Death in the Wilderness. Documentary called Death in the West, here we've got Death in the Wilderness, or we might say Dealing with Death in the Wilderness. Though death is, in a way, natural in a fallen world, death in itself is unnatural. It is an aberration that's brought about because of sin. And thus, in the Old Testament ceremonial law, contact with the dead brought uncleanness, which required cleansing. The camp of Israel was the place in which God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle, in the center of the camp. As God is pure and holy and is the author and giver of life, this means that those who dwell in his presence must be cleansed from any uncleanness, in particular that which is brought by contact with a dead body. And God in his grace provided means for such a cleansing. So let's look at the text, Numbers 19. Numbers 19, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who has touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now, this chapter obviously contains instructions about the cleansing from the uncleanness of contact with the dead. And it is positioned in the book of Numbers right before chapter 20. Now, I recognize you might squint at me for a moment for having the audacity to point out that Numbers chapter 19 comes before Numbers chapter 20. But I think there probably is some significance to this. Now, stick with me for just a few moments, and I'll try to unpack what I'm saying. If you look down to Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, you'll notice that there is a chronological marker given there, the first month. And this is widely understood, and I think correctly so, as the first month of the 40th year. First month of the 40th year in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 20 opens with the death of Miriam in the first month of the 40th year, and Numbers chapter 20 concludes with the death of Aaron. And we're explicitly told in Numbers 33, 38 that Aaron died in the fifth month of the 40th year. Numbers 33 is explicit that Aaron dies in the 40th year. I think it's reasonable to suppose then that the reference to the first month in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 is a reference to the first month of the 40th year. Now, what this means then is that at least broadly, the book of Numbers from chapter 20 onwards sets the stage for the next generation of Israelites who are going into the promised land. And this means then that Numbers 19, containing this legislation about cleansing from contact with the dead, comes at a very appropriate point in the narrative. This is almost marking off a transition from the generation that were adults when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, that same generation that was condemned to die in the wilderness because they refused to go up to the promised land. It's a transition from them to the next generation. Because by the time you get to Numbers chapter 20, that's year 40. And by year 40, most of that generation of adults who had come up out of the land of Egypt would have by then been dead. Dead in the wilderness. As the Lord had said, Numbers 14:35, in this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. But even still, even though that generation deserved to die because they refused to go up into the land, and they did die as a result of God's judgment, even still, death is an aberration. Those who came into contact with a dead body became unclean and required cleansing. And for that entire generation to die out, there were going to be a lot of deaths as that generation died out, and therefore there were going to be a lot of people who became unclean, and therefore a lot of people who needed to be cleansed because they had come into contact with a dead body. And therefore, the Lord gives the nation this ordinance of the red heifer. And this sacrifice and this means of cleansing is unique in several ways. Unlike the regular sacrifices that you read about in the opening chapters of Leviticus, like the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, those would have been offered at the tent of meeting. This sacrifice, on the other hand, is explicitly said to have taken place outside the camp. If you look there to verse 3, it is said, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence." And so this is taken outside the camp to be slaughtered. And while still there outside the camp, the priest was to sprinkle the blood in the direction toward the entrance of the tent of meeting 7 times. And then verse 5, the heifer is to be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, its refuse. And then 3 things were also to be added: cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. These were to be added to the fire as the heifer was burning, as you see in verse 6. Now these 3 additional things added to the burning heifer probably served both a practical purpose and a symbolic purpose. At the practical level, the more substances that were added to the burning heifer generated more ashes, ashes to be held in reserve for the rite of purification. At the symbolic level, these specific items may serve to represent blood, or perhaps to represent the person of the priest and his ministry. And for whatever connection there may be, these 3 particular items, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet thread, are associated repeatedly with the cleansing of the lepers and the cleansing of the lepers' homes in Leviticus 14. And so all of this was to take place outside the camp. And then the priest, and then the one who was assisting him, who actually performed this act of burning, and the one who gathered up the ashes then, become temporarily unclean. The priest and the one who did the burning are required to bathe and wash their clothes. They would be unclean until evening. And then the command of verse 10 states that the one who had gathered up the ashes after the burning had to wash and would be unclean until evening. Now verse 9 is particularly important because it tells us that these ashes were to be gathered up and deposited outside the camp in a clean place, and that they were to be kept as water to remove impurity. And it is said there, it is a purification from sin. And so verse 9 really tells us the purpose, kind of what was to happen to these ashes and how they were to be used. And when it is said there that they were to be kept as water to remove impurity, this is fleshed out somewhat more in verses 17 and 18, where the instruction for the application of these ashes is given. The unclean person is to take some of these ashes and combine them with flowing water that is often called living water. This is to be placed in a vessel. And then a clean person was to apply it to the unclean person using hyssop. And they were to sprinkle this unclean person, sprinkle them with this mixture of ashes and water. According to verse 19, this is to take place on the 3rd day and the 7th day after the impurity was contracted. And then after the 7th day, this person who had been unclean was to wash his clothes, bathe in water, and would be clean by evening. And so this ritual was to be employed, obviously, by those who had contracted uncleanness by coming into contact with a dead body. And as the text makes clear, this could have happened in a number of ways. They could have contracted uncleanness merely by being in the same tent with someone when they died, as you see in verse 14. If someone died in a tent, then even the vessels in the tent that had no covering on them would have been unclean and required cleansing, according to verse 15. Uncleanness would also come upon someone who had touched in the open field, either someone who had been slain or someone who had naturally died, or this uncleanness could come, verse 16, even due to touching a human bone or a grave. And so these ashes, then, from the red heifer are to be held in reserve and applied as the need arose. Those who refused to apply it to themselves were to be cut off from the assembly as defiling the sanctuary of the Lord. The sacrifice had been offered, and they simply needed to make use of the sacrifice that had already been offered. And for whatever it's worth, Jewish tradition held that up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there have been only 9 red heifer sacrifices. They said that the first one took place here with Eleazar, that there was not a second until the time of Ezra. And so that's 1, that's 2, and then from the time of Ezra on, there were 7 more that were sacrificed up until the time at which the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But there is something mysterious here in that this sacrifice for the cleansing of the unclean also brings uncleanness on those who were previously clean. Did you pick that up as we've been working through the text? The priest in whose sight this sacrifice is offered becomes unclean until evening, in verse 7. The person assisting the priest, who actually does the burning, becomes unclean until evening, verse 8. The one who gathers the ashes, who is explicitly required to be clean, verse 9, is by virtue of gathering those ashes made unclean until evening, as you see in verse 10. And even the clean person who assists the defiled person, the clean person who sprinkles him with hyssop, sprinkles this mixture of living water and ashes on the unclean, as described in verse 18, that person is described in verse 21 as being unclean until evening. There's something mysterious about all of this. And the Jewish tradition held that even Solomon himself did not understand why it was that this sacrifice to make the unclean clean brought uncleanness on those who were clean. And so this rite of cleansing, this rite of entrance into the camp after defilement, comes in the course of the book of Numbers, as we've seen, right as this transition is taking place from the generation that came out of Egypt to the following generation that is getting ready to enter the land. One writer even went so far as to say that the second generation of Israel that emerges in Numbers 20 has been cleansed from the defilement of the first generation that had been sentenced to die throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Moreover, the refusal to undergo purification for re-entry into the camp is analogous to the old generation's refusal to enter the land, appropriately subject to the cutting off penalty akin to the divine judgment of death in the wilderness. And so in that light, there's probably some important thematic significance for this chapter and its particular placement here in the book of Numbers. Again, there's probably some significance to it. The Numbers 19 comes before Numbers chapter 20. But these things also have significance and relevance to us as New Testament Christians. Perhaps greater significance and greater relevance than we would notice at first. Hebrews 9, 13, and 14 makes the explicit connection for us, where we are told, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so the writer to the Hebrews is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser, If the ashes of a heifer are sufficient upon sprinkling to sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, to bring such a one from a state of ceremonial uncleanness to a state of ceremonial cleanness, how much more then? How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Contact with a dead body kept one outside the camp in the wilderness. Ashes from this sacrifice were needed to allow him to re-enter. Participation in dead works, participation in sinful works, which bring death, keep us away from God, and therefore we need a sacrifice on our behalf to which we may apply to ourselves so that we ourselves may be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses our consciences from dead works, from the sinful things which we have done, so that we may now serve the living God, so that we may now enter into the presence of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews makes this explicit connection from lesser to greater between the sacrifice of the red heifer and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The application of the ashes were sufficient for the cleansing of the flesh, polluted by dead bodies, and now much more does the blood of Christ suffice to cleanse us from dead works. But let's not miss some of the other ways in which this typology that's laid out here in the red heifer points us forward to Christ. Certainly, we see it in the fact that the red heifer is without blemish. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were required to be without blemish. Christ, our Lord himself, offered himself unblemished to God. But there's also something interestingly unique here in that this was not a repeated sacrifice. That is, not a regularly repeated sacrifice. As I mentioned, Jewish tradition has it that there were only 9 of these sacrifices that were offered. And their understanding, which I think is correct, seems to be that as long as you had ashes held in reserve, then you're good as far as this ordinance is concerned. It's when you run out of ashes that the red heifer needed to be sacrificed again. Now, that's not explicit here in Numbers 19, but I think that their conclusion on that was probably correct. And so as long as there were ashes from a previous sacrifice available, there's no need for a fresh sacrifice to be made. And so I realize that this is not an absolutely permanent one-time sacrifice, but if you compare this sacrifice here with the multitude of repetition of the sin offerings and the guilt offerings and the yearly offerings on the Day of Atonement and so on, you might say that there is a relative permanence here in this sacrifice of the red heifer. And what is relative here in this sacrifice is absolute in the case of Jesus Christ. Christ suffered once for sins. And in connection with the relative infrequency of this sacrifice is the fact that all Israelites in a generation, even all Israelites in multiple generations, might avail themselves of the cleansing benefit of this one sacrifice. The sacrifice was not repeated as often as anyone became unclean by a dead body. But this one sacrifice was sufficient to cleanse as long as the ashes remained that had been laid up in reserve. They were sufficient to cleanse even a generation who had not yet been born when this sacrifice was made. And even so, Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus and says, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And likewise, Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And even the mysterious aspect of this ordinance, which offers cleansing to the unclean and makes the clean administrators of it unclean, may also serve to point us ahead to the gospel. As Simon Patrick expressed it, "This is not strange to those who consider that all those great sacrifices which were offered for sin, though they purified those for whom they were offered, were very impure themselves, because the sins of men were laid upon them, as all our sins were laid upon Christ, who is therefore said to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, Christ is the clean one, the administrator of the sacrifice, the one who applies his blood to us, who becomes unclean by taking our sin upon us, suffering in our place. He was made sin for us. And just as it was in the Old Testament camp where God dwelt with his people, so it is also in the New Jerusalem, where God will truly and fully dwell with his people so that we will see him face to face. We're told in Revelation 21, 27, that nothing unclean will come into that place. The unclean will be cut off, just like here in Numbers 19. In both cases, those people will be cut off who will not avail themselves of the sacrifice that has been offered, who will not avail themselves of the cleansing that has been made available to them in the sacrifice that has been offered. But thanks be to God that we, through faith, may avail ourselves of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered generations ago and be cleansed from every stain of sin and every impurity because of his death for us. And so John says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The prophecy of Zechariah 13:1, which employs some of the language of this chapter, has been fulfilled. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The fountain has been opened in Christ. Praise be to God for this great sacrifice of Jesus, which is offered on our behalf once for all generations, to avail themselves of it by coming to him in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for the way that you were working in your people in the Old Testament time, the way that you gave to them these even sometimes mysterious ceremonies that point us ahead to Jesus. And in looking back to them, we see these shadows which are fulfilled in him, that we may be cleansed from our dead works, our sins which lead to death, even as these Old Testament Israelites were cleansed from dead bodies. Father, we praise you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that he was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give you praise and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.